demand, the study of end times, end things, how the world is going to turn out. We're going to answer all the questions today. No, but since I haven't been preaching recently, just scheduling and different things, but since opening up Revelation and Evenings on several occasions, getting through the first couple, three chapters, we've had a lot of questions about end times eschatology, how to understand, how to interpret the Bible in that way. And so I found a little book a few months back that I was reading through called The 5 Points of Amillennialism. Amillennial is just millennium is 1,000 years, is without 1,000 years. We can get into that, but it's really the study of end times is a better way to say it. And this is just the 5 points of this particular perspective. And I thought it was really helpful, thought it was scripturally grounded. And so wanted just to teach through that book little by little. And we'll see. He's not really interested in answering, you know, specific identities of certain things in the book of Revelation, but more giving us a toolkit to be able to understand the Bible, to interpret those things. But before we even start this, we must understand there are going to be many, 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 many things that we don't know in their fullness from Scripture. One, because we're not omniscient. We're finite beings, and so we have to content ourselves with not knowing every single thing that the Bible says as it relates to end times especially. Even the Lord Jesus says no one knows the hour of His return except the Father. So with that said, that's our introduction. I will apologize ahead of time. It will be a little bit disjointed because of the nature of various travel this summer. A few trips to Central America, our trips to North Carolina, aiding with the church plant there. And so this will be here, there, but we believe as pastors that even though we may be teaching something different, these will still be connected, and you'll see why in just a minute. So Pastor Andrew will begin teaching through, what are you calling that? Creation? Evolution?
Yes, well, the official title is Triumph of Creation Theology.
Okay. Yes.
So basically, the point is this summer you're getting on the endings and the beginnings.
Yes. So that's where we are. But just remember, there may be a lot of new concepts or ideas here. We don't want to overwhelm you. But at the same time, we want to stimulate and urge you on with those things that perhaps are new to you, to wrestle and struggle with them, but to go back to the Scriptures. And so with that said, though, I will pray, and then we'll get into our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we indeed thank you. Thank you that we're able to come together this morning. We pray that you would give us much understanding, much help, much grace. Lord, please bless even our time together as we're studying the end times. We ask that we would not go further than Scripture goes, and that we would be careful and diligent stewards of the mysteries of God. So please bless us, bless our people, and we do pray these things confidently in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
So if I say the word amillennialism, what does that mean? Yes?
Not pre or post.
Yes. Not pre or post. That's a good one. So it is a perspective on the end times. There is a lot of variance, we'll say. This is the perspective that we have been given, I've been giving through the book of Revelation. If you want an in-depth kind of examination of what that looks like, I refer you back to those sermons. I'll be happy to print off manuscripts and the teaching through that. But I don't really want to use a lot of time necessarily today to talk about that word and what that means. I want to talk about hermeneutics. Now, what's that word mean? Anybody want to take a stab at hermeneutics?
Study the Bible.
Study the Bible, right? Interpretation of the Bible. How do we interpret the words of God? Because everybody, right, interprets the Bible in a certain way. Even if we subconsciously don't understand the way that we do it, we still do it, right? Everybody has a perspective that they come with to the Bible. So the question needs to be, is the way that we interpret the Bible scriptural? Is that maybe clear enough to kind of phrase how we're going to approach this? Is the way that I read and understand and study the Bible, is that a scriptural approach? Because there are many, many, many ways to interpret the Bible. I'm sure you've been exposed to it, been a Christian for any amount of time. But we have to ensure that we are following the patterns of Scripture. And we see this with Jesus Himself. We see it in the way that He interpreted the Bible, the way that He preached on it, the way that He taught it. We see this the apostles, the prophets. And so really our philosophy is we want to go to the Bible to watch how these men interpreted the Bible and replicate that. Because, I mean, you can't go wrong, right, interpreting the Bible the way Jesus did. So that is just kind of a brief introduction there. Now I want to say, and remember this is coming from Jeffrey Johnson. He wrote this book, The Five Points of Amillennialism. But the first point that he gives is a redemptive historical hermeneutic. The way that you interpret the Bible is based in redemptive history. Okay, redemptive history is the history of redemption, the history of how Christ has saved sinners. And we know that the Bible speaks much of that story of redemption, beginning in Genesis all the way to Revelation. And so just keep those things tucked away in your mind. I don't want to confuse you with terminology, but I want to introduce terminology to you so that when you hear these things elsewhere, you may be able to understand, okay, that's where that's coming from. Okay? So to understand this perspective on amillennialism, we really need five simple points. Much like the five points of Calvinism, which helps us to understand, or the five solas of the Reformation, or even as we teach in our new members class, of those of you who have been in it, the five points of Reformed Baptist churches. We like the number five. So it's succinct, it's helpful. It's not exhaustive, though. So just know that we're not getting into an exhaustive study. But just like the five points of Calvinism or the five points of amillennialism are connected. They're interconnected, we could say. They stand and they fall together. So what you believe about any one of these five points, says Jeffrey Johnson from this book, they will heavily influence what you believe about the other four. And so he continues by telling us that he's not arranged these in any particular order because they're all equally important. But what we're going to begin with is how we interpret the Bible, so hermeneutics. Turn with me now to 2 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 16, there we read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So here we see Scripture, with the qualification, all of it, is given for these purposes, for the people of God, and it would serve us very well that we would understand correctly what the Scriptures teach us, right? That's a fair point, I believe. So we have the duty, the responsibility. Let's go to one other passage, Luke chapter 24. I should have read this earlier, but it just came to mind in the sense of mentioning Jesus' way that He interpreted the Scriptures. Luke chapter 24. Verse 44. Listen carefully what He says when He is teaching His disciples. "Then He said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And He opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures." Now, you see what Jesus is saying here, right? He's saying Moses, the prophets, the Psalms themselves have much to say about me, about the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is believe it or not, a concept that is quite difficult for many in our day, and even many professing Christians, I would say, almost reject this principle when it's applied to its strictest point. We see this with the apostles. We remember in Acts 2 when Peter was preaching the sermon there at Pentecost, he was quoting the Psalms and said this was spoken of Christ, but Christ's name was nowhere in the Psalms. So Peter is doing in a particular way of interpreting the Bible by showing that Christ is there present, is the one spoken of. We'll get into more of this. But that's all to say is we're not going to be able to get exhaustive in our study. Neither in this study about amillennialism are we going to spend a lot of time discussing the identity of the Antichrist, or provide commentary on the 70 weeks of Daniel, or Matthew 24, or Romans 11, because even people who hold amillennialism can differ on these points. But let me give you an illustration to help you understand what we're doing here, hopefully to cement it in a bit more. Think of a contractor, right? Somebody who is laboring and building, constructing various things. He needs the correct tools to be able to do his job, right? What happens if he doesn't have the correct tools to finish the project? He can't finish it. The project will be left incomplete. And so our goal here is to ensure that our tool belts of our mind are and our hearts are properly equipped for us to understand the end times. Not exhaustively, not fully, but sufficiently. Right? Sufficiently. We can understand them. So if you're taking notes, this may be a good helpful point to elaborate on. We're going to have two major systems of biblical interpretation that normally reside within what we could say conservative evangelicalism. Most who are conservative profess Christ. There are normally two systems. Let's get a survey. Who grew up kind of SBC, Fundamental Baptist, dispensational, if you know those words and terms? Who would have grown up in that tradition? Okay, more or less. Who else grew up in a different tradition? What would have that been?
Episcopal.
Lynn, what was yours? You grew up Methodist. Anybody didn't grow up with any tradition at all? Sometimes that's better when it comes to end times because you don't have to unlearn things. So it's important to know that there are really two prominent systems of interpretation within conservative evangelicalism. The first is the grammatical historical. So we got some big words here. The grammatical historical method. And then we have the redemptive historical method. And we already established, right, hermeneutics is interpretation. But these two approaches, really they do have a lot in common. And we need to say that very clearly. They're both committed to the literal, intended, grammatical, and historical meaning of the text. Both approaches hold the inspiration, the authority in Scripture. And both rightly guard against relativism and subjectivism. Both methods seek to understand what the original authors, whether that be Moses or the Apostle Paul, meant by unpacking the grammatical and historical context of the passage. And have you ever heard the phrase context, context, context? Right? It's important. That's the golden rule to interpretation for both approaches. So, why is context important when we interpret and study the Bible?
Because today we have no context for anything.
Yes, today there is no context for anything. What else? Why is context important?
Understand what the author was trying to say to the people he was speaking to. They need to know how they were thinking.
Yes. Yes. Have you ever had somebody take your words out of context? Do you enjoy that? Is it helpful? What usually happens is when they do that, they're attempting maybe to hide the truth or whatever the motivation may be to not really get to the true sense of what you were trying to say. And so that can happen if we're not careful with our context. You know, if we just open up our Bibles to a particular passage and do not do any kind of reading or association with it, we're going to be misguided on the true meaning of what that text is trying to communicate to us, or what the Lord is trying to communicate to us through that text. Application number one right here, if you study the Bible, don't just open it up and flip to a random page. Study it in context. You know, read it for the entirety of it. If that be in the book of the Bible, start at the beginning, read through it, understand the context through that. Use helps and guidelines as well so that you don't begin off on the wrong foot. Okay, so context is definitely important to help us attain to a proper understanding of the text. Now, let's speak a little bit about the grammatical historical method. Okay, this one, if you grew up dispensationalism, SBC churches, this is probably what you grew up with, more than likely. This method seeks to uncover the author's intended meaning by studying the historical and grammatical context of the text of Scripture. So the three elements that I want to give you are vital for this method. One, the intended meaning of the authors, as Lynn mentioned. Two, the grammar of the language, of the original language. And three, the historical setting which the author lived. And I think those were pretty much covered when we talked about that. But a concerning trend in our day is that too much emphasis is given to the historical setting. Now, why would this be a concern? When too much emphasis is given to the historical setting of a text?
Because then if our context is different in a cultural sense, then that scripture has no meaning for us.
Right. So if you put hyper-focus on the time that this was written for those people only and stop there, it's going to have no relevance, no application for us today. You remember when I preached through the book of Obadiah, some of you probably weren't here, but I attempted to make this point on several occasions. And I was really, just quite honestly, frustrated, even in my own preparation, finding commentaries that would speak beyond the historical setting of the text. So what had happened? It's important to understand the context. It's important to understand how the original hearers would hear, but that was the end of it. It didn't make a step to how does that appear to us today, or to all of God's people in all of ages, not just to the ones in Obadiah's day and age. So if you see, you can see, I think, and I hope, and we'll stop here just for a minute for questions if there are, you can see the danger if you only stop, if you only, you know, ask the question, what does this mean for the people of this day and age? Right? This argument is often used when we think of other professing Christians who would say, well, we're okay with women pastors in churches. Because Paul was writing just to that particular group in that culture in that age. And it has no relevance to us today. This is the hermeneutic and the logic they use is, well, it doesn't have a bearing for us. That was that cultural time, and so almost a dismissive manner. But the reason I started with 2 Timothy 3 is all Scripture is given by God for those purposes, for the people of God, in all places, in all times.
What Frank said, I think he worded that very well. I'll just say, look, the fear, the tendency then is that you divide the Bible into groups, right? This is Old Covenant, this is New Covenant, the two shall never meet together. And then you don't read Scripture as a whole. You start to read Scripture only in little bitty short compartments. Well, that relates only to this group here. That has nothing to do with the people here. And you lose the whole message. And that's the fear, is that you just start to compartmentalize Scripture.
But it also allows you to go down the path of this part doesn't mean anything to us, and this part does. Mm-hmm. And that's all subjective.
Right. And so I hope you can see that the shortcomings, if we stop there, just with only what that particular passage meant to that particular people it was written to for that particular time. And we'll get into this in just a minute, but this is also understanding that the Word of God was not just written for one group of people in a certain time. It was written for all of God's people in all ages. Right? And so that's part of this understanding, that we have to go past just the original audience. And we see this, right? The apostles do this, as I quoted, or as I mentioned, I didn't quote from him, but in Acts 2, when he quotes from the Psalms saying this speaks of Christ, he is taking that and applying that beyond the times of David when he wrote that Psalm. Okay? Does that make sense? Do we need to stop for some questions? Comments too, or be helpful? We're not in a rush.
I recently got into a conversation with someone sort of regarding
I like rabbit traps.
I was talking about keeping the Sabbath holy, uh-huh. and their point was, well, what about Hitler? Because like that was then. How do we know or verbalize the difference?
Yes.
Repeat the question.
Yes, thank you. I need to repeat the question for the recording. So basically, maybe summarize it. I mean, I'm happy to answer the question, particularly on head coverings versus the Sabbath, but it's really a broader question of how do we know which specific principles to apply and which to not. Is that more or less the idea?
Yes, I mean,
yeah. So let me give a brief overview on the general principles, and then we can talk about head coverings and Sabbath. As it relates to general principles, one context is important, right? And we have to understand the whole counsel of God and read the scriptures. We'll get into it here in a minute, but just briefly, whenever we have a passage that we perhaps lack clarity on, don't have a full understanding about, we have to go to other passages of scripture to consult and see if more clarity can be achieved by those things. And so this is why it's important to have an overarching view of all the scriptures, because you got to know, well, where else does the Bible speak about head coverings or the Sabbath? Right. And so to be able to discern and read in context and understand, I'm going to try to get open this without opening it too deep. But you have to understand the appropriate context and even the redemptive historical context, which we'll get into, of how does this apply? Who is this particularly for? Because there are laws that were particularly for a group of people in a certain place at a certain time. Think of the nation of Israel. Right. And this is why we divide the moral law of God, the law of God into three dimensions: the moral, civil, right, and the ceremonial. So people usually would ask, well, why do Christians pick and choose why they eat shrimp or shellfish, right? Why Jews wouldn't, but why Christians are allowed to? How's that not being hypocritical? Well, it's understanding that those laws expired with the people of Israel. But then when you take something like the Sabbath, you have it as a moral law. It's repeated. You see teaching of it in the New Testament. You see the Lord even emphasizing it. Hebrews 4:9 talks about that. The Lord's Day is a prominent feature. So that's a quick answer to how to do that. Is that, and then now we can get to head coverings if that's helpful. Does that make sense? Any follow-up there? Is that clear? Kind of how we do that? I'm giving you my whole hermeneutic in 30 seconds, and it's deficient. I know.
This is something that always jumped out at me. It says, these are the records of the generation. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Uh-huh. You know, in his time, he wasn't perfect either. You know, because he was after Adam, so he wasn't perfect either. So, is there different morals, like at different times, you know, where you should wear a hat or where you should, you know?
that's a good question. I wouldn't say there's different morals, but perhaps there are different laws that God places upon different peoples for different reasons. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, I think that the dietary laws of the Old Testament are a good example. And notice that Noah was still called righteous. He had faith in Christ, even though he sinned. And we read of his sin even after in drunkenness, right? But he didn't have a different standard of morality. But there were particular laws that were given to him, for example, that wouldn't have been given to us. And we have the same. Let me give an example of this. We talk about the dietary in the Old Testament. We see, reading through the book of Hebrews, that those have expired, right? Those belong to the Old Covenant, not to the New. Now, let's think about that. As new covenant Christians, we're commanded to be baptized and take the Lord's Supper. Now, everybody in the Old Testament, they didn't take the Lord's Supper, right? So that is a particular law that is given to God's people in the new covenant age. And so even in that, we have to understand the whole broad dynamics of where we're at in this redemptive history cycle. Does that make sense?
Like the two men on the cross beside Jesus, neither one of them were baptized, but one went to hell.
Yes. And because they had faith, right? He had faith in Christ, as the Messiah. Because we wouldn't say baptism saves you, but baptism is, as I'm going to preach on today, so something's coming for you. Baptism is obedience to our Lord after we are converted. You see, and so there are particular things that God commands us. And I'm trying not to get in too in depth here to confuse you guys, but even our confession talks about different types of laws. We have moral laws, which I think everybody understands. Moral laws for all people, all places, all times. Okay, everybody's subject to the law. The Ten Commandments are the moral law of God, but there are also laws that are called positive laws. Anybody heard that language? A positive law. Added law. Okay, law for a specific place, people, and a time. So dietary laws are positive laws. They're added laws for that season. And God is the one who determines what laws to give to certain people. So positive laws in the Old Testament were the dietary laws or the ceremonial, right? Why do you think we don't sacrifice bulls here in this place? It's because it was a positive law. It belongs to the old covenant people of God. But those which are moral, we continue following. And the summarization of the moral law is the Ten Commandments. So, is that helpful?
My brain just keeps going.
she said earlier that he was righteous. Mm-hmm. According to that Old Testament principle, he was considered righteous. Right? He was looking forward to the promise in the ways that it was presented to them. But now we look back, right? We have the full revelation of Christ Jesus, and we look back to those old covenant principles and laws, and we can understand better why they were established. Noah in his day, he was looking, and here it is, this is what is given to us by God, and I will follow that. And he was considered righteous because he followed, right? But he didn't have the full spectrum as we now look back and see the full perspective. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. We'll keep going. There's going to be more in here that I think will be helpful. Okay. Head coverings. can I give you my 22nd personal view? I even asked the pastor. We didn't even talk about this pastor. So. Yeah. We'll be right back. 1 Corinthians, you know, speaks to this. I do believe, and I'm going to say this very carefully, head coverings are still in effect. But head covering is a woman's hair because he appeals to creation. So I don't think it's a particular garment that you wear, but I think the hair functions. This is why he also talks about men. It's a shameful thing for men to have long hair because it's not according to creation. And so that's my brief 15, 20-second answer on that. Because he appeals beyond like an Old Testament code. He appeals back to creation, the order of creation. Same thing with the Sabbath. Right? Appeals to creation. Yeah.
God created the world. He took the Sabbath as a day of rest. That's creation. When he created man and woman, he created the woman with the glory of her hair as her head covering. Mm-hmm. And that appeals to creation. So when someone tries to link, you know, keeping the Sabbath holy versus why don't these women still wear head covering, those are both
seen
in creation, correct?
Yeah, it's headship, right? And that's what Paul is appealing to there and going back to it. But yeah, I mean, that's what I would say. And you just say, yeah, my head covering is right here. That's what you can tell. I know there's a lot of people that have very different opinions on that matter. And so when we do our exposition of 1 Corinthians, we'll cover it exhaustively.
That makes sense.
Yeah, and so I think a lot of that moral law, too, we look back to creation. Anything marriage, right? It's marriage is for all men, not just for Christians, because it was given at creation for the chief man, Adam, our covenantal head. And so, that would be, I don't know, Pastor, do you have anything to say on that?
That gets into something you mentioned earlier. There's some differing views on that particular aspect of head coverings, but that's a legitimate view, right? In other words, that falls under the realm of this is a legitimate interpretation of that particular...
The concept of taking it back to the way, you know, creation...
Right. 1 Corinthians 11, Judge among yourselves, 11:13, is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it's a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory for her hair is given to her as a cover. But if anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such customs, nor do the churches of God. And that's usually where the problem comes in with people. Verse 16 is there. But that's to me, it's what it seems to me. He's appealing to creation. He even contrasts man and woman. So men don't have long hair. I think that's an application, right, from here? No, but he says it's a glory for her. It's a covering for her. And her hair is given to her for that covering. And so that's what I would say. Any questions there on that? Thoughts on there? We're not going to measure hair and do all that. Don't worry. Nobody fret. So that they're in a different position. Yeah. Okay. I hope that's helpful. We can
also say, I think this goes to your original point, which is that where we have a nuance or something that's there that may not be super clear, we would go to other parts of Scripture. In this case, there's not tons and tons of supporting. Okay, so regarding the head coverings, right? There's not a lot elsewhere that we can look at. We can connect some dots and see some things. But regarding the Sabbath, as you mentioned, it's huge, right? So we can have more clarity and connect more dots and have a much more defined position or view or understanding that this is clear from God, right?
Right.
And where we have a little bit, then there may be some nuance there. There may be some different understandings of it that people may come to. So I think where you're going to be going is that we're going to have a hermeneutic that is redemptive, and we can look at the entire Bible. We can connect lots and lots and lots of dots.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's right. Exactly right. Yeah, and so that's even the priority, right? This head covering issue, and even hair. It's down here on the order of importance as it compared to even the Sabbath. And just look at the nature, how many times it speaks of it. So this is why we don't hold heavy handed one way or the other on there.
And it's also why unbelievers hang out on these issues.
Yeah.
They'll take something in the Bible that's relatively obscure and they'll elevate it to what we would call a first level issue and kind of try to put you in a corner on it.
Right.
You need to have answers. We need to have an answer with conviction on that, as best we can, but not to be pushed off the rails by it. Mm-hmm. Because, as we're going to see, there's a hermeneutic in the Bible that is redemptive.
Yes, yes. I saw one hand here. No, don't be sorry. It's okay.
I always think of in Matthew where Jesus says the first two commandments are what everything should go by. And that's the way I look at it.
Mm-hmm.
Is that, love God first and love your neighbor as yourself. So if head coverings shouldn't be an issue, in my opinion.
Yeah, well, there, even in this, it's a good, what does he say? To love God and love man, right? Which that's a summary of the Ten Commandments. The first four teach us how to love God, and then the latter six teach us how to love our fellow man. But there are also other commandments that God gives to us outside of those, which, his commandments that he gives to us, and whether we obey them or not is whether we show we love God or not, right? Mm-hmm. But there are going to be different levels of priority. We could say. Does that make sense? So when there's clear command from Scripture about certain things, we want to follow the Lord because He's given us that command. But it may not hold the same weight as other commandments, right? Based on various capacities. Like we're talking about with the head covering would be one example. Does that answer that or help in that direction a little bit? No. So basically, any commandment from Scripture, right, is how we love God. We obey that commandment. What did Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commandments. All of them. Not just the ones you like. Not just some of them.
But he also said we can't do that. Nobody can do that.
Not perfectly. But with the Spirit of God living in us, that he says now we have been set free from the bondage of sin. So we can obey with the power of the Spirit living in us. We're not going to be perfect, no, which is why we need a Savior. But by the work of the Spirit, we are able to obey. We are able to follow. All of God's commands are given to us. And this is a testament. 1 John 5 speaks about that this is how you know that you love God, if you keep His commandments and His commandments are not burdensome to us. Right? That means that we understand the Spirit, not a perfection. So don't misunderstand that, but we try with the best of our ability, with the help of the Spirit, to obey. But when we fail or when we sin, we realize that we need a Savior. And this is why the gospel is even for Christians. It never gets old, because every day we need that. So the standard is not perfection, because Christ was the only perfect one. But God still commands us to do certain things, and we're to pursue those in obedience and holiness. That holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Is that helpful? Let's talk some more, okay? Yes. So we're not going to put anybody in church discipline on head coverings or length of hair, things like that. Thank you. That's good. Good questions. I'm just trying to assess how much more we can do. This is a big section, huh? Let me just briefly, we got a few minutes, about 5 minutes, just introduce, and we'll continue here, the redemptive historical hermeneutic. So contrast that. What was the last one called?
Grammatical
historical. Now with redemptive historical. It says, give you just a couple core commitments, three of them, of the redemptive. It affirms those same things. One, that we must avoid reading in the text our own experiences and ideas, but rather seek to ascertain the intended meaning of the authors, which should be objective of all interpreters of Scripture. Two, because words only have meaning if they're understood in their context. Understanding the grammar of the original languages of Scripture is crucial. And three, because the Bible is a historical document, biblical culture and customs become a vital part of understanding of the meaning of Scripture. So we're in agreement with these 3 points, okay? So these are just overlap. Though both approaches to interpretation agree, the redemptive historical method has an additional piece to the puzzle now. Okay, here's what we're going to introduce. Eschatology. Okay, that big word. The Greek, or this word eschatology is derived from the Greek word eschaton, which means last or end. Eschatology is not merely concerned with end time events. It is more importantly concerned with the end, and listen carefully, and divine purposes for all historical events. You see? It's not just taking and just asking what happened at the end of the world, but also why God created the world in the first place. When the Westminster Catechism asks, what is the chief end of man? It's asking, what is the eschaton of man? Anybody know what it is? Glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. To what end or to what purpose was man made? What was his eschaton, we could say? Likewise, eschatology, the study of end times, is not simply asking what happens at the end, but why did those things happen, or why are those things happening? In other words, what is the end? What's the purpose? What's the objective behind the historical events in Scripture? What is the final goal? Anybody know? Glorify God, yes. Yeah. Redeeming sinners, right? Redemptive history. And so in trying to ascertain the divine purpose of history, we must remember that the Bible, it's not arranged like a modern textbook, is it? It's very different. It doesn't have an index containing a glossary of terms and definitions. God didn't communicate doctrine systematically with each main subject, such as God, man, sin, salvation, arranged in their logical order. Rather, the Bible is a story. It's God's story. The Bible begins with the historical events of a seven-day creation. And then it moves on to include man's fall and finally progresses to reveal the different steps God has taken to reconcile people to himself. The Bible is an account of God's divine interaction with man. Like any story, it has a beginning and it has an end. And I hate to tell you guys, I hope you know this by now, but the Bible is not about us either. It's about God. It's his story of his redemption. Like other story, the Bible begins with some key characters, Adam and Eve, Satan, a male child that's promised, and soon establishes that plot line developed in its complexity until at the end, all the loose ends come together with a single and unifying purpose. What is this single and unifying purpose? What is it?
Glory of God.
Glory of God and the salvation of man. Right, the promise is fulfilled. Unlike fiction, the Bible, the biblical story, is historical. It describes real places, real events, and real people. The beginning of the story has been recorded in the book of Genesis, and the end of the story has been foretold throughout the books of the Bible. The foundation of the story is found in the first three chapters of Genesis, and the conclusion is found in the last three chapters of the book of Revelation. Between these events is the story of the history of redemption. More importantly, there's a grand purpose behind the creation and fall. We learn that nothing happens by mistake or accident. There are no irrelevant characters. There is a purpose for everything and everyone. We learn that there's a purpose behind the Old Testament stories and prophecies. We learn more significantly, there's a purpose behind that male child that was promised to come from the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15. We learn there's a purpose for the life and the work of the Messiah. We learn that there's a purpose even for the church. We learn that everything works together for a single purpose. And for these reasons, and I think here is where I want to stop us, the end of the story tells us much about the beginning of the story. If we want to understand the beginning of all things, we must understand the end of all things. We must understand the end of the story to understand the beginning and to understand everything in between. So that's the purpose of eschatology. Think about it this way. In any good plot line, right, the beginning always makes more sense after we finish the last chapter, does it not? In the same way, reading the New Testament helps us to understand the original and intended meaning of the Old Testament. And so this is to say that eschatology, the study of end times, is vital to correct understanding of Scripture. If we don't understand the end, we'll not be able to understand the beginning. I'm gonna make a note to pause here.
Can I say something?
Yes.
So we may mention at the beginning that I'll be speaking of creation, evolution, those sorts of issues. So you'll detect quickly we're speaking from the same page, right? In that, whenever we're talking about issues of creation evolution, redemptive history, right, we're thinking about what's the point of this, as it's mentioned in Genesis, what's the point of this in a redemptive sense? And then, of course, if you understand, you know, some Christians would say, well, maybe God used evolution. Well, we'll consider this, okay? So if that's true, then evolution must have a redemptive history, right? There must be a redemptive purpose for that if God was to use that. Now, I am not under that consideration as you probably know, but we will consider all of these things. In other words, it's all working in together.
Hmm. Yeah. Okay. So let's are there any more questions? Lots more questions. No. Remember, this is just the introduction. We're not going to be exhaustive today. Let me, if there are no questions, let me say one more thing, I think, to kind of conclude this section. Do you guys understand when we say that the Bible is revealed, was revealed progressively? Does that language make sense? What does it mean to have progressive revelation? You know, step by step. We didn't get the Bible all at once. How many years did it take for the completion of the Bible? Right, thousands of years. Okay, so it wasn't given to us in a single moment, the Bible, but over a span of 4,700 years. And this new revelation came. It not only developed the story of redemption, but brought greater clarity and insight to the early parts of that story. Right? We have the full revelation of God, so we have the whole story, and it's much more clear to us than it was to Noah. Right? You see how over the course of time. So that's what I mean. The Bible was progressively revealed. Our confession uses the language by farther steps. So little by little, over that span of nearly 5,000 years, more revelation, more of the Bible is being given to us until its completion. And so now we have to look at all of it to understand the beginning. Okay? Seeing some glazed eyes. It's a lot. I'm sorry. But let's... any other final questions? And then we'll conclude there. We only got halfway through the first point, so... All right. Well, let's pray and ask for the Lord's help in our upcoming hour. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we thank You. Thank You for Your kindness to us. Even give us grace now as we've heard much. Help us to understand, Lord, that there is one unified, cohesive story of redemption found in our Bibles. Lord, may we not be desirous just to know information or facts, but may we be desirous to know the One who gave us the Bible. And so help us to understand. Give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and faith to believe those things which are written for us. And we do ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.